Greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to Christ Church of Livingston County Teaching Ministry. Christ Church is a member of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, Tyndale Presbytery. The following audio recording is from a covenant renewal liturgy at Christ Church. We trust you will be edified and ministered to by the Holy Spirit through this audio recording.
As we remember the ways God has led us in the past, we also remember that we have sinned against Him in the past, and we come before Him to confess those sins. Romans 5 is our call to confession. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This is Memorial Day weekend, and God puts signs all over His world that point to His truth. One of them, I believe, are soldiers who give their lives in war to defend their country and its values. This level of sacrifice is awe-inspiring. So we are called to take stock of all the privileges and blessings that God has given to us in this nation. Remember how God has blessed you, partly through the sacrifice of so many, at Bunker Hill, Gettysburg, Normandy. And then consider that this is a dim reminder of the one greatest sacrifice at the cross, which has brought us every spiritual blessing from God. The analogy is far from perfect, of course. Although soldiers didn't want to die, Jesus deliberately did. Theirs was a physical death. His took the full wrath of God against all of our sin. They fought for an earthly nation. Jesus died to redeem eternal souls. Their motives were sometimes mixed, but Jesus was without sin. This takes nothing away from their deep sacrifice. We forget to be thankful for it, to not value the gift of a strong and free nation that can come from such sacrifice. We are tempted to forget our gratitude for Christ's deepest sacrifice, to not value our forgiveness in God adopting us, which assuredly comes from the cross. So let's kneel and confess our own sins before Almighty God. I encourage you to kneel if you're able, and I will pray our prayer this morning. Let's turn back in God's Word to 1 Samuel 27. Returning to our sermon series in Samuel. It's been a little while, so just a brief recap. Last couple of chapters, David went to Nabal, almost kills him, but Abigail intercedes. And then Saul seeks to kill David another time, and David escapes once again. 1 Samuel 27, and we're going to read two verses into the next chapter as well. But let's read God's word now. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, "Thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people, utterly Israel, utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And God's people said, Amen. This is an unusual chapter, especially perhaps on Memorial Day. This is the part of 1 Samuel where things start to spin out of control, basically. Things deteriorate and devolve in Israel once again. David exiled from the land. The next chapter, next week, we have Saul going to the witch of Endor. Things begin to spin out of control here. And God does not appear. God does not appear. Like the book of Esther, where God is not mentioned at all, for the next three, almost four chapters here in Samuel, God does not speak. He's mentioned sometimes, usually in an unhelpful way. There's no positive interaction with God until then. It's a rather unusual chapter. To tell you the truth, honestly, I've been using two commentaries to go through Samuel here. And in this chapter, one of the commentaries thinks that David does the right thing throughout this chapter. And the other commentary says David basically did the wrong thing throughout this chapter. And that's part of what's going on here, too. There's not too much commentary from Scripture itself evaluating David's actions. It simply reports them. And that's sometimes we have to, one thing we need to remember from that is that narrative isn't always imperative. Just because the book of Acts, for example, describes certain things that the church does, doesn't mean we must do all those things in exact detail. Not the case. Same here. Just because we see David doing these specific things in these circumstances, doesn't mean the Bible's endorsing it necessarily. So it's difficult to think through. It's an unclear path that David is on. And the scripture in this case leaves that to us to figure out and to say, did he do the right thing here or not? So I'm actually going to present both sides of that to you, and I'll give you what I think in the end, but we ought to consider both ways. The main point here today is that we are exiled pilgrims. Like David, kicked out of his country, basically, we are also pilgrims, and we are called to act for God and his people, even when the path is unclear. And you see that in the title I picked for the message, Perplexing Pilgrim Paths. Sometimes it's perplexing. We don't know exactly what we're called to do. Well, David, so in the first seven verses, we have two moves that David makes. First, he moves out of the country, and then he moves away from Achish. Is this a good path or a bad path? Well, one resource I looked at said, David made a mistake here. David should not have left Israel. He's telling himself the wrong thing. And you know how we can do that. We talk to ourselves all the time, and we can often tell ourselves discouraging things, despairing things, things that don't lead to any good direction. Verse 1 of our text, David said in his heart, "Now I will perish someday by the hand of Saul." And he's thinking of what just happened, where Saul attacked him again, and then kind of repents in a superficial way with his words, but then Saul doesn't give up the chase. He's still against David. So David says, there's no place for me to go here. And so he leaves. So David maybe isn't trusting God to protect him in Israel. Does David sin by seeking refuge in Gath? Well, it is backwards. He's supposed to be able to find refuge in God in Israel. But Saul has brought about that problem, not David. So doesn't David trust God to protect him within Israel? If David is wrong in making this move, then we're reminded that God uses our foolish, even sinful choices to work his good will. He used the sin of Joseph's brothers, exiling him to Egypt, right, to work great things for Israel. He used the sin of the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees in getting Jesus killed to work salvation for the world. Maybe God uses David's sin here to preserve him from Saul and place him on the throne later. Or David is wise, and he sees Saul's intentions are the same, and David is perfectly justified to leave Israel and flee to Gath. God himself told Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt for refuge, to preserve Jesus from Herod. He does the same thing by raising up the Persian Cyrus. He returns Israel to their land from exile in Babylon. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and sometimes he provides for his people using the ungodly. And maybe that's what's going on here. Is that inherently wrong? No. We ought to be careful what we wind up directly supporting, but we have business entanglements, close living quarters with the ungodly, and that is not sin. So do we find ourselves in situations where it's wisdom to leave and to seek refuge elsewhere? Yes, we do. It's a sad but true reality. Sometimes in the church, things so deteriorate that we must flee from God's people. Israel, back then, the church today, is supposed to be a refuge. But for David, it has become a battleground. And I'm sure some of us can relate to the discouraging experience of finding the church a battleground when it's supposed to be a refuge. So we leave our other church behind to join one that's faithful to the gospel. Is that lack of faith in God's protection for us where we were that drove us to leave? Not necessarily. Too much damage was being done there, or not enough good, and something had to be done. Thankfully, when we talk about churches, there's usually a better church situation somewhere closer, even if it's a ways away. We aren't like David here, who had to flee to the Philistines from Saul. So that's the first move that David makes. He leaves Israel and goes and finds refuge with Achish in Gath. His second move seems more clearly wise to me, though there's some question about that too. David seeks Achish's interest. He wants to get away from him, but he also wants to give him a reason. Well, Achish won't have to subsidize David and his 600 men and all their families financially, and David won't be in his way, causing a stir in the capital. So that might be why Achish would send him somewhere else. But for David, this is helpful because it distances Achish from David. David won't be watched so closely by the Philistine. The problem with all this is that David obtains Ziklag under false pretenses. Achish is thinking, David's going to help us fight Israel, fight against Saul. David's an enemy of Israel now. Achish is using David to cause trouble for Israel in the south. Ziklag's in the south. Achish, Gath, is a bit further north. So he's giving David a city as a base with which to harass Israel. But David's not going to do that. He fastidiously avoids attacking Israelites in the whole thing. So this might answer a question you have at this point. How can David go back to the same guy whose men sought to kill him the last time? If you remember that story, it's in chapter 22 where David has to kind of act crazy so that Achish doesn't arrest and kill him. Well, how come he doesn't just arrest and kill him again? And it seems the answer this time is that David gets them to think that he will fight against Israel and for them when he has no intention whatsoever of doing so. So there's the moral ambiguity in this section. Is this a justified lie, deception, to find refuge for himself? So they're working at cross purposes here. This is not a long-term tenable situation, but at least David has refuge from Saul. So we ought to think about that ourselves. As we live among and work with unbelievers, remember that we're working at cross purposes too. To them, you're just building a car or you're mowing a lawn. But you are glorifying God in your work. You're really working for the Lord, not for Ford. Right? To them, you are expected to do anything you can to get the job done. But you have God-given limits beyond which you cannot go in your work. So you have some cross purposes there, or boundaries that you have that they may not. So the cross purpose is seldom as stark and dramatic as it is with David and Achish. Achish, you know, the question is David going to kill Israelites or not? Is he killing God's loved people, or is he killing God's sworn enemies? That's the big question. Well, while we work and deal with unbelievers, we should have a safe and healthy distance from their spiritual influence, just as David with Achish. We may rub shoulders a lot, but be sure that the influence of your soul is one way, that you're not becoming corrupted by that close association. So David makes those two moves, and then we have David's action, what he's actually doing. Verse 8 and on, David goes up and raids the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. So again, there's two ways to look at this. David's doing right. He's doing good. Or you can say David is going too far just to save himself. So let's consider both of those. First of all, is David doing the right thing? Well, all these descriptions of these nations we read in Joshua 13 and 1 Samuel 15. And I think it's even possible that the writer here is alluding to those texts and saying David is doing what God told Joshua to do, what God told Saul to do, and they didn't get it done. And so David's continuing the task. The raids that he's making are actually in fulfillment of God's command to attack and destroy these nations. David's being the faithful Joshua. David's being faithful where Saul wasn't. That's the idea. So David's total warfare here isn't ungodly in itself, because God had already commanded it, that Israel do it. And David's the future king of Israel. So that's the argument for that side of it. And Deuteronomy 7, God even predicts this is going to happen. God says, wait, before they even cross the Jordan, Deuteronomy 7:22, God says, I'm going to drive out the nations for you little by little. Not all at once, because you won't be able to, the land will go to seed then. But little by little, I'll drive them out. And so Joshua drives out most, Saul a little bit more, some of the judges, now David some more. You could look at it that way, that this is part of the way God wanted things to go. So the other side of this says, yeah, maybe, but David sins in his motivation. And you see that in verse, I think it's verse 10. Yes, David brings back plunder to King Achish every time he goes. And then there is this interaction, right? What's David going to say? Achish wants to know where this came from. Where you been? Where'd you get this? And David says, someplace in Judah. And he's naming all these Israelite territories. And then he doesn't leave alive. It's verse 11, actually. David saves neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath. So it looks like David's motivation is to save his own skin. But what he's actually doing is the total warfare that God commanded. So there you have some ambiguity. This is a little unclear. What is David meaning to do here? And we ought to keep that clear in our own minds whenever the path is unclear for us. What should be my motivation? What is my motivation here? So the other side of this opinion says, yet David really sins in his motivation here. He kills the women and the children so they can't tell Achish and get him in trouble. That's why. He's doing this out of self-preservation. And that's disturbing, to say the least. You know, apply this to ourselves. If you're considering a move or considering a course of action, you can move to better yourself and to save your soul, but you can't kill women and children to do that. That should be obvious. When your path is unclear, one good question to ask is, what damage would this choice do to others? Maybe a move would make you happier, but would hurt your family too much. Or maybe staying would be comfortable for you, but your family's going to suffer. There's these kind of choices to think through. So one way to look at this episode is to say that David is like Abraham. If you think of Abraham and his long story sojourning through Canaan, right? There are a couple of places where Abraham slips up And he lies and tells the nations around, the Philistines even, same people, that Sarah is his sister to preserve himself, right? And it's the general read on that is that it's a slip up of faithlessness. But generally, Abraham is trusting God overall. But he has these moments of faithless self-preservation that hurt others. Maybe that's what David is doing here. Maybe he's just doing the right thing and it has a felicitous symptom that Achish isn't going to find out. It may be that way as well. One of the commentaries I read quoted Proverbs 3, which we read for our scripture reading. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Right? And the commentary on that verse was fascinating to me. It said, that verse doesn't say to not use your understanding. It says don't lean on it, which I find a very helpful corrective in how we typically read that verse. Our usual read on that verse is, I shouldn't try to figure everything out. I shouldn't use my understanding. I should just trust God. Well, no, use your understanding. Try to figure it out. Try to figure out what wisdom is. But trust in the Lord overall. Don't lean on your understanding. Lean on the Lord. So hopefully, and we're not sure, but it seems David is seeking to do that here. So David's schemes are successful in the short term. And that's what we have here is the short term. Right? You're going to get more in chapter 29 on how this all pans out. But for now, it's working out. Right? David makes this work. But again, the negative view on this is that David is successful, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's faithful. And that's something important to remember. Even if we do think David's being faithful here, consider that. There are times when we can be successful, but we're not being faithful. That's really important because we're pragmatic Americans. If it works, it must be right. Tends to be how we think. If we're successful, we must be faithful. No, actually not at all. There are all kinds of successful people out there who are far from God. Just because David's doing what Saul was supposed to do doesn't mean he's being upright in the heart, in his heart, in the doing of it. So you can do the right thing, but are you just doing it so mom doesn't get on you for it and you go take out the trash sulking all the way? It's not faithful. We need to be loving God's commands and his ways, not simply conforming to them because that's what will be work in the short term. So David pursues God's long-term plan for Canaan, not perfectly or completely, but he does advance God's will. Similarly, the son of David, Jesus, in complete righteousness, cleanses us completely. Not militarily, but spiritually. And when he comes, after his temptation in the wilderness, he enters the land like a Joshua. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. That's what we read in Matthew. He truly restores Israel and gives rest, whatever plot of land he happens to be standing on. So, David, the question that David has and that Achish has is, who is the enemy? And it's something we need to remember. It's clear for David that the enemy is Achish and Achish's allies. Even though he has to seek refuge there for a little while, which is pretty strange, it's still clear in his mind. Israel is God's people. I don't hurt. I don't attack them. It's clear for him. It's not always clear for us. Who is the enemy? Many Christians even think we shouldn't talk this way. But as a pastor friend of mine shared with me once, 138 of the Psalms speak of enemies. And the Psalms are given to us in part as a guide for our prayers. That's why we sing the Psalms so often. Who are our enemies? If we never think of them, they're already winning the war. Those who refuse to identify themselves with Christ are our enemies. Don't define your enemies as a Christian by the political system or the nationality, right? This is important. When we read the news these days, if you read the news that I read, you're tempted to think that the Chinese communists are the enemy. The Chinese are not our enemies. They are a nation that Jesus commands us to disciple. right? And that's happening right now, by the way. China is being discipled, many conversions, the church growing there by leaps and bounds. There are certainly things to oppose in their political system and their behavior as a government. I don't deny that. But to see them as the Chinese people, as God's spiritual enemy, is to mix up the categories in the wrong way. So, who is the enemy? Those who refuse to identify themselves with Christ. What are we to do with God's enemies? Again, this was clear for David. It's a bit less clear sometimes for us. David was called to attack them militarily. How do we fight God's enemies? Militarily? Like the Crusades? I don't think so. We may defend ourselves effectively with the sword, but that's different than defeating God's enemies and discipling the nations, right? Jesus Christ's foreign policy in his kingdom is not containment. I've been reading about American history lately, and that's one of the things that comes up in the last 100 years, the policy of containment. The kingdom of God and the American nation are not the same thing and shouldn't have the same foreign policy. Right? Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We are on the offensive. And that's quite striking, and it's difficult to remember in days where the news is on the offensive against us most often. It matters not. The church is on the offensive. How? With the gospel. We seek the killing of the sinful nature in ourselves, in others around us. We seek resurrection in Christ. So this battle with enemies, this happens not by like a sporting event. It's not defeat in that way, or in a battle where you get them to knuckle under, like in a wrestling match. We win in the 1 Peter 3 sense, that wives win their disobedient husbands without a word by their conduct. We are to win them over, not beat them down, right? And again, if you remember, just think of the way the news interacts, we interact with the news these days. Often the news is seeking almost to beat us down and to discourage us and to tell us that this is the way it is, you know, this is the right side of history, this is the wrong side, and so on, right? But we're not to fight that way. We don't fight back with that kind of tactic. We win them over. The same applied to Jesus' ministry of casting out demons, right? There's evil that must be renounced and removed, yes, but it's to reclaim the person that God wants to redeem. He's after restoring the person. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, right? The way to be restored is to come to Jesus. We call the nations to Jesus. The way we handle our enemies is with the word of God. Romans 10, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I was reminded just this morning as I was considering this section again of Jesus, of Revelation 19. Jesus appears riding out on a white horse, majestic, with an army with him, going forth to strike the nations. And he's got a sword that comes out of his mouth with which to strike the nations, it says, Revelation 19, around verse 15. And that's battle imagery again, but it's imagery. The whole point is that the sword is the word of the Lord. And Jesus, and us by extension, his church, are to apply that word to the nations. It's the word of God. Again, we do this, speaking the truth, speaking the gospel, speaking Bible, to people who don't yet believe it. That's our call. So in our text today, we find God using the actions of a mostly righteous, sometimes tainted, future king, David. He's punishing those who have rebelled against him all their lives, all these nations. For all of us, the wages of sin is death. This is the flip side of the gospel, which we also proclaim, because after David came his son, Jesus, and God used the actions of a totally righteous future king to forgive those who rebelled against him. That's where we find the gospel here today. Have you been cleansed and delivered from sin? Are you seeking to advance that deliverance to the nations? We prayed for missions this morning. That's one area where we want to pray and work for this. We are, and I didn't do much with this theme this morning, but in a sense, we are pilgrims in this world, as David was exiled from Israel. But we are called, wherever we are, to purify ourselves and the world. We're called to disciple the nations, to teach them to obey all that Christ commanded us. And he's with us to the end as we go. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, even for this difficult text, when we are uncertain, where we have taken action in the past, whether you were pleased with it or not. And perhaps even to this day we wonder, Lord. But we trust you. We know that you are the judge of all the earth and that you will do right and that you will have mercy on us, your people, in Christ. We thank you that you do give us your Spirit, as we considered last week on Pentecost, to lead us into the truth. We thank you for giving us your truth, for describing for us situations that we often find ourselves in, and for giving us wisdom in your word to know how to act, how to live, what faith looks like. Lord, we continue to seek you in worship as we move next to your table. We ask that you would provide for your people there as well. We thank you for teaching us, that you also feed us. And so continue to do this, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And we pray in his name, and we pray as he taught us to pray. As we come to this table weekly, we must be careful to remember the basics. This communion is meant to picture before us the body of Christ, ripped and torn as the bread is. The blood of Christ flowed from his body as the wine flows into our mouths. This ritual act is meant to picture Christ's sacrifice on the cross and our resulting union with Jesus by the Spirit who gives us faith to believe this. As we eat and drink the bread and wine, we profess that we need to receive him as our life and nourishment. We profess that Jesus is the life. But this sacrament is not merely a profession of ours. Jesus instituted this meal, and he wasn't just making a statement about what he believed. He was about to die. Only those in Noah's Ark survived the flood. Only those in a house with blood on it survived the angel of death passing over in Egypt. Only those united in with Christ, with his blood covering their sin, only those in Jesus survive the Father's wrath against our sin. That's the picture we act out here. And the acting isn't empty symbol. Acting it out, taking and receiving the bread and wine, confirms the truth of it to us. This is true nourishment for our souls. So we invite to the Lord's table all those who are baptized, who are under the authority of Christ and his body, the church. By eating the bread and drinking the wine with us, you're acknowledging that you are a sinner without hope, except in God's sovereign mercy, that you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. So come and welcome to the Lord Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this audio recording from Christ Church of Livingston County. If you would like further information about anything in this recording, the Bible, about Christ Church of Livingston County, or wish to make any other related inquiry, please feel free to contact us through our website, ChristKirkMI.com. That's ChristKirkMI.com. Again, thank you and blessings.